introducing something that did not come out in the promise and prophecies in relation to Israel, but even in the ministry of the Lord could only be brought in consequent upon their rejection of him as their Messiah. And I do think it's of the utmost importance, and we'll be linking on with that at the beginning of our meeting tonight, to see that this aspect of the kingdom in this chapter, in which we all find ourselves today as having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, is something of a completely distinctive character that never was in this world before, and only had its beginnings in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that had that kingdom in view. And so we begin tonight with this first parable, quite by itself in the chapter, as I'm sure we shall see. And again, we notice this chapter opens out with a movement which the Lord makes from one place to another.
What significance is there in these movements of the Lord, particularly this one?
Well, we know that you remember last night, Mr. Ross, that the Lord took advantage of his mother and brethren coming to give this intimation in a moral way that the old links with Israel were being broken and completely new links were being formed by the Lord, and they were all going to be formed by receiving this word to those who were subject to the will of his Father, which is in heaven. We judge that the type of this house at the beginning of the chapter would be Israel. In that circle, where the knowledge of God had long been nationally, but now the Lord moves out of that house, and he sits by the seaside, which is an intimation right at the beginning, to show that what the Lord is going to say is no longer limited to Israel, but has the whole wide world in view.
Just the seaside?
I think so.
The whole wide world?
Yes, I think so. The well-known type, you remember, in the Old Testament, of the nations.
That is borne out, is it not, by the movement of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts?
Yes.
That Cornelius has to send for Peter, who is then a Joppa by the sea.
Yes, quite. And you remember Mr. Dougherty at the end of our meeting last night called attention to the fact that one of the aspects of the seed that was given to Abraham was the sand of the seashore. Now, while I do not doubt that is the nations coming into blessing publicly in the world to come, yet already the gospel is going beyond Israel, it's going out to the Gentile nations, and the result is we find ourselves in this aspect of the kingdom, and we have no link at all with the kingdom as presented to Israel.
Is this the Lord's first movement in relation to the world at large, the nations?
Well, I am persuaded in his public ministry it was. We noted, for instance, that the temptations in their order in Matthew, of course there's quite a lot of things to be said about these, but the first one was a test as to his manhood. The second one was rather the son of David. But the third one, the son of man. You remember the second one was a quotation from Psalm 91, a reference to the Messiah. But the third one was all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That was the Son of Man. And I think we have noted in these chapters in Matthew, it's his perfection and manhood that is brought before us in the first four chapters. The Son of David from chapters 5 to 12, now the Son of Man from chapter 13 to 18, having this kingdom in view. Though it isn't mentioned so much, we do have the Son of Man at least once mentioned in this chapter, but it is that character of the Son of Man that is coming out now in this ministry, and I think the section runs from chapter 13 to 18. This parable, though we haven't come down to it yet, there's quite a bit to be said, I think, again, in introducing it, but this parable is obviously a new beginning, as so it went forth to Saul. It's the beginning of the ministry of our Lord in this particular character. Not his ministry in the world, of course, but in this particular character.
After what?
Having the kingdom in view. Christianity actually preparing for no doubt the descent of the Spirit of God in Pentecost.
This part. not the similitude of the kingdom. Is it propounded to the innocent?
I think it is. We often thought that the 120 at least, we say at least because it's obvious there were many more in the first chapter of Acts, that 120 named there, they were all named, were the result of this sign by the Lord. Mark you, I don't doubt that the very disciples who were listening to these parables had already been formed by that word. But now the Lord is showing them, you remember that point we had last night, that what they had was now going to be added to, and it's added to in this chapter.
Well, what I had in mind was that this parable seems to be a kind of a key parable. Yes. I have in mind the Lord's words, is it in Luke? He said, well, knowing not this parable, then how will you know the other parables? So see, this one's a key to the opening up of the rest of
it. I think it is indeed. And I think we'll say that very clearly going down.
I think if you examine it in relation to the other parables, it's proved.
Yes.
The work of the kingdom is preached here. In the next parable, the children of the kingdom are shown. That's the seed in the next parable.
Yes, it is fine.
And I think the sower is a prominent thing here, isn't it?
Oh, it is indeed.
Here you learn from the parable of the sower.
It is, yes. It's his sowing, isn't it, in Mark? And what he sows in Luke?
A right seed.
The seed.
Yes.
Another thing I think in regard to what we are saying, we don't want to stretch this too far, but it illuminates the whole chapter when we see these things. You remember Israel had been viewed in three distinctive ways as trees. The olive, the fig tree, the vine. Put those around the wrong way. The vine comes in before the fig tree. But the Lord is not here as a laborer in the vineyard. He's not attending to olive trees and fig trees and vines. That was Israel, proved in chapter 12, as we've seen conclusively, absolutely fruitless. He's beginning something entirely new, not again with a vineyard. He's beginning with the sowing of the seed, something outstanding that is altogether distinct from what Israel was nationally, as seen in these three trees.
No doubt the apostle had it in mind when he spoke in the second of Hebrews, first spoken unto us by the Lord, and confirmed unto us by them that heard him.
I think that is a very big connection here, Anthony.
Keeping what Mr. Dougherty said in view, do you confine the sower here to the Lord?
No, or not?
Well, in this parable I would, but not the next one.
I was thinking of the Lord when he was doing this sowing, George. He was here in a flesh and blood life, wasn't he?
Oh, yes, right.
And he said himself that his ministry was only for Israel. I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sowed until his day, that was the baptism he had to be baptized with, before they could do the greater things.
Oh, yes, right.
They went out for the gospel then, as sowers, I believe.
Right. That comes in, I think, in the next parable, doesn't it, Mom? Dispensationally, I think it does.
What I was wondering was that it's often struck me that in this parable that everything else is given a very, very perfect interpretation of. We're told very carefully what the seed means, but all the kinds of down means, and nothing said about who the sower is.
Oh.
And I just wondered if it would embrace all the Lord's servants, right on the edges, who went out sowing the seed.
I hardly think so, and you've already stated, I think, the reason why, that it is not a similitude of the kingdom. Another thing, though, I'm afraid, in our exuberance in preaching, we are apt to put it in, that the field is the world, but there isn't any field mentioned in this first parable. It is not the world.
No.
I do not doubt the world is in view, that's the seed, but the Lord never sowed in the world at all. He never went beyond the confines of Israel. And that's why I think there are limitations to it. Though I agree with what you said, it is the foundation of all the rest. It's bound to be. And I do not doubt today, in our proclamation of the gospel as servants, if this is the result of the Lord's sowing, well, we can't expect much better, can we?
Notice Mr. Darby says, behold, the sower.
The sower, yes, yes, right. And so if we grasp that, you see, this completely new character of the thing, that while the Lord is sitting in the ship in the sea, showing the extent of the kingdom when it does come into being, this is laying the foundation for it, yet he himself never goes beyond the confines of Israel, and And in the very midst of that nation, this new thing began to take shape.
We're saying last night, weren't they, that these were the very people who formed the nucleus of the assembly.
Yes, indeed.
What you said about the world not being the showing place is very important, I think, because it says that in the very first ground we come to, the wayside era, it says it was sown in his heart.
Yes.
That's one ground that God was sown.
Yes, come on. So as this multitude stands on the shore, the very place you remember of the sand of the seashore, the thing is very indicative to us of what is in view. He spake many things unto them in parables, covering, I do not doubt, the whole of this chapter, saying, Behold, Esau went forth to sow. You remember we said last night, this is the first parable that we have in the Gospel by Matthew, because the Lord had not spoken parabolically to Israel. He had spoken very clearly in relation to the law and the prophets. But now, as we saw last night, because of their refusal of him, he's speaking in this parabolic way, so that only those that have received him as the Messiah can possibly understand this new thing, having accepted him as their Savior. Well, hardly Savior, but as their Messiah. Came to that, of course, eventually. And so, first of all, in verse 4, it says, When or as he saw, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. I think Mr. Guns made a reference to that last night, that these people higher up the chapter that we were speaking about, in chapter 12, who had so very definitely refused the ministry of our Lord, I think we can trace the features of the wayside here, first of all, in them. Think you said that, Mr. Guns, last night?
The act of refusing the Lord's ministry would harden the heart, I think.
Well, it was because I suppose they had that hardened heart. You remember we saw Mr. Gidney last night in verse 15, they have closed their eyes. They have. In the hardness of their heart, they closed their eyes. And now I think Mr. Richardson put out a very good suggestion last night, like that pillar of cloud. There's going to be light for those who have not closed their eyes, darkness for those who have. But he says to them, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. We might find out immediately that the interpretation of this parable was obviously given outside the house. We'll find some interpretations tomorrow if the Lord will, given inside the house. But the interpretation of this parable was given without, because the responsibility of that multitude was still there.
We have spoken of the hardening of the heart, which appears to be man's attitude. Do you think that the fowls of the heaven represent Satan's attack on the word of God?
I do, indeed.
So that if we transfer this to our own days, say with regard to the preaching of the gospel, there's the hardness of man's heart on the one hand to be considered, and the effort of Satan to take away the word which is sown on the other hand. Is that right?
Yes, indeed.
That activity of the devil comes in immediately, doesn't it?
It does.
It's to prevent any fruit at all for God.
Yes. Mr. Barnes reminded us last night that the seed is called here in the word of the kingdom. That is in that characteristic way. Luke, of course, assures us it's the word of God. Bound to have been. But the word of God in that particular connection, the word of the kingdom. But that's a helpful thing. You remember, I think there was some little difficulty in this city about the matter at one time, as to what was the word of God. Apparently it's a thing that just keeps reviving sometimes. That there are those who hold that the scripture the Word of God. That it is only that which finds an effect in the hearts of those that have the Spirit that is the Word of God. Now, here's one of the places that shows the futility of that. How could the devil ever catch away what has been affected in my heart by the Spirit? It's obviously the quotation of the Scriptures. It has no effect on these our hearts, and as you say, it's definitely called the Word of God. And Satan can take that away.
When it speaks of it as a word of the kingdom, I suppose that means the word which speaks about the kingdom.
So, yes.
That is to say, the Lord's preaching was a preaching about the kingdom.
So, it's that that forms what is in this chapter.
But was it not something further than that in the ministry of the Lord? Was it not also a revelation of God and his claims upon all men?
Oh yes, that's quite true about the ministry of the Lord taken in general, Mr. Guinea.
Yes.
We're dealing here with what is specific, of course, in this chapter only.
Yes.
That's right, of course, what you say. But we go to John's Gospel more for that, you remember.
Yes.
But in this Gospel, it's giving that characteristic term, the Word of the Kingdom. The Word, by the way, Mr. Richardson, as Logos, as probably you know, it's not the Rhema. That is, it's not just the things that the Lord said, but what the Lord was saying in the things that he said. It all tended to that one objective. It was the Word of the Kingdom.
The Logist was that which represented and disclosed the mind of God, was it not?
Well, not only, that was the divine name of Christ when you put it that way, you see.
Yes.
But it's a word of quite general use in the Scriptures. The idea being it's the subject matter, whatever other words you use to speak about it, it's the subject matter itself, the kingdom. So that whatever the Lord was saying in his general ministry in this chapter, the subject matter of it all was the word of the kingdom.
What does we say, Judge?
Well, rather strikingly, as far as I'm concerned about this parable, I've taken them out of John's Gospel. I thought we got some very distinctive instances of them all. But I like Mr. Gunn suggesting last night that the very people referred to higher up with eyes closed, ears heavy, that there they were without any sensibility at all, hard-hearted. The seed never had the slightest effect upon them. As a matter of fact, it says about the other three that received it, but it does say about the first one that never received it at all. They had it, but they never received it.
It's a nice touch of Luke, an additional touch. It was struggling down, they despised it.
Oh, yes, yes, that's right. And so it's to them that he explains this. Hear ye. The word of the parable of the sower. Now that flows out of verse 10, doesn't it? We considered last night. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them? Striking, they didn't say unto us, but unto them, in parables. But now it is to these very disciples that the Lord said, now I'm going to explain it to you. Hear ye the parable of the sower.
I wonder why Matthew takes it up individually. He's the only one that does. The other few take it up collectively. But it's he, right there.
Oh, yes. Yes. It's anyone to begin with, but it would be individual.
Yes,
why?
It is individual. Mm-hmm.
The word that the Lord spoke, it wouldn't be recognized as the word of the kingdom.
No.
By those who are unbelievers, and those that you referred to at the end of chapter 12. It's only those who have been initiated into the truth that would recognize it as the word of the kingdom.
Were you thinking of the individual touch from the introducer?
Yes.
No, you'll have to speak up, Mr. Barnes. There's more than Mr. Dudley in the meeting. And it shows, as had already been pointed out, that even in the Lord's day, in his preaching, in this word of the kingdom, the enemy was active with these people. And before that word could sink in, not that they had any desire that it should, he took it right out of their hearts altogether, and it left them, as we said last night, just as it found them, neither any better nor any worse. Except, of course, the worst was that they refused him as their Messiah. Messiah.
In chapter 4, Mr. Davison says, when the Lord came and dwelt in Capernaum, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is exactly the same message which John the Baptist had.
Yes.
You take it that he added to that message, did he, later on? This is in its beginning. Repent,
yes,
for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You think there was something added to it in this word of the kingdom which is spoken of in the parable we're dealing with tonight?
I think it was altogether distinct from where you're going. I think that was the kingdom, as you said, began with John the Baptist, the earthly kingdom presented to Israel. The same word is taken up by the Lord, as you quote in chapter 4. You'll find it was also taken up by the 12 in chapter 10. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. But that, I think, is all in its Israelitish, earthly character, prior to this new thing coming in.
Would you say that when the John Baptist preaching in the Lord's, and that language we're talking about, it had the kingdom in power in view, the setting up of the kingdom actually?
Yes, indeed. It's what you remember we quoted last night, that even his disciples, with all that the Lord gave them credit for, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
You think that the word of the kingdom here has to do more with the mysterious form of the kingdom mystery?
I'm sure the Lord's preparing for that. And that's why I suggest that the 120 as a company we can be sure about that was produced by this preaching. I do not doubt there were hundreds more, but they are named. And no doubt they all came to light under the testimony of the Lord himself this time.
Even in that fourth chapter, speaks of Capernaum as being upon the sea coast.
Yes.
And it gives you that quotation of out of Isaiah, which brings in Galilee of the Gentiles.
Yes, yes. Showing that the poor of the flock was in view, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so the first one, it's often been said, and that it's the devil that makes this abortive, by completely taking away that seed that was sown in the heart. It simply rested upon them. The word was there. They heard it with their ears. It never affected them at all. And before it could affect anything in their hearts, the devil caught it away, and they might as well have never heard it at all. Somebody else has said about them, not only that the devil takes it away, but has stigmatized it as hard-hearted. And probably that's very clear, I think, in the wayside.
I think so. We need those, don't you, whose hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
Yes, yes, that's quite right.
The wayside too speaks of ground which is not prepared.
That's right.
There's no work of God there at all.
That's right.
And the seed is falling on the hard surface, right, exposed to the bowels of the air.
Yes.
I think so.
That was what I had in my mind, or marked in my mind, when I connected these two things together, that if we desire the Lord's blessing upon our preaching, we must recognize that, and the fact that Satan takes the word away.
Yes, yes, Lord.
If we recognize that more and pray, Lord, it's possible to be more results from the preaching.
Well, there's certainly clear enough here.
Yes.
Yes.
These people in verse 19 felt responsible for understanding the word.
Well, I think the disciples, we could probably put it under another term, John, that they had the privilege of understanding it. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Further down, the Lord says, and you understood all these things, and they said, yeah, Lord. It's not a question of, well, of responsibility here. I suppose they had the right state of soul that they could hear. I do not doubt they were born of God.
Is John speaking of the other side, though?
Yeah, I was speaking of what we get in verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not.
That's the word of the people who hear it are responsible. I'm sorry, I thought you meant those to whom the Lord was interpreting it. Oh, yes, everybody's responsible that hears the word. Even if they refuse it, they're responsible in the fact that they heard it. Oh, yes,
worry. Sorry, I didn't get the thought.
Didn't the Lord say when he was preaching this very parable, he that hath ears shall hear, let him hear?
Yes, that's it.
Evidently, they haven't.
Yes.
Ears to hear.
Why so?
That is the hard-hearted ones.
Yes.
The only ones that had ears to hear were these that had obviously been wrought out of God, blessed, and had an understanding.
But it's quite true, as you say, isn't it? That these people, we would say, they were doubly responsible because of the position that they took up of knowing these things.
Yes.
And the Lord brings severe condemnation upon them, doesn't he? In John, he says, therefore ye say, therefore your sin remaineth.
I think we'd be quite safe in suggesting that in those multitudes that were standing listening to him, probably all these effects were being produced.
I thought some of the harmless of the wayside referred to here had some connection with the fact that Israel had really apostatized from God.
Yes, yes, yes. That's why I quoted what Mr. Dunn said last night. These men are a living expression themselves. Those that we considered last night that steadfastly refused it of the hardness of their hearts.
Well, we could hardly say in a way that they were unprepared, or the ground hadn't been affected in any way. They had a certain measure of light.
So far as the earthly was concerned, they had, but no eyes or ears for this new thing that was coming out in the world. Not at all.
Outwardly, and in the letter,
yes.
They would have the things.
That's right.
But in fact, and in reality, is affecting the heart a million miles from it. Out of it all together.
Wasn't John about to set about his specific purpose, preparing the way of the Lord?
That's right. And the Pharisees came along there, you know, and no, he wouldn't baptize them. For see a change in your life, or shall he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, not otherwise.
So if the seed was sown aright, it was sown in the heart.
Yes.
And I suppose it was sown broadcast, because we find it falls in four different types of places.
Yes, yes. I'm glad you reminded us about that. There was nothing wrong with the sowing. The sowing was all right, wasn't it? The sower was there, and he was sowing the seed. All the difficulty is in its reception. The next case that is given us in verse 5 and explained in verses 20 and 21 is the stony places, and we may note first what the Lord says in verse 5, they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. It seems to have got a little further, indeed it seems to be getting further in this parable, doesn't it? But yet, it hasn't got far enough.
It's noticeable that in the second case, there's no fruit. Now, if there's no fruit, it doesn't seem to have got anywhere at all.
Oh, no, quite.
Now, what is the fruit that's spoken of in these verses here, covering the four parts of the parable?
104, 60, and 20? Oh, I think it's in relation to those who were in that kingdom right there. And some probably more devoted in serving the Lord than others. More subject to his will than others. Something like the parable of the talents of chapter 25, where five gained five and two gained two. Was it? Yes. Yes. I'm on the wrong parable there. No, one was as good as the other there. They both brought forth a hundredfold. It was the pounds more I was thinking about, where 1 pound brought 10 and the other pound only brought 5.
Someone has suggested that the fruit is the rule of Christ in the heart.
Yes, I'm sure of that. Quite.
So that if there is a measure of fruit in our lives, it is because Christ has established his supremacy in our hearts, isn't it?
I'm sure of that. Quite.
So that if there is a measure of fruit in our lives, it is because Christ has established his supremacy in our hearts, isn't it?
Yes, indeed. That was the element of the kingdom we spoke about last night and our subjection to him and his lordship.
Isn't it striking that Mark should take it up from the bottom?
Yes.
Some 34, some 60, some 100.
Why do you think that is, Mr. Barnes?
I think it's because it's a sore.
We don't know.
Isn't it because it's a sore here? When it's a sowing, everything depends on the ground that he goes down to the other side. Some 34, some 60, some 100. But when you get to see the look, there's nothing but perfection.
Perfection, yes, I noted that one.
Yes, I think it's good to contrast the two, though, isn't it? That whilst there is a measure of 30, 60, or 100, or 100, 60, and 30, whichever way you look at it, there is something there for God. Whereas in the other cases, there's nothing at all.
Nothing at all.
But if we were all subject to the work, do you think, Anthony, that we would bring forth a hundredfold?
Yes, well, it all depends upon the impression that the word makes upon us, isn't it?
Yes, I'm the impression it should make on everyone.
Oh, yes.
Well, it appears profession here, and yet the scripture says that there's no fruit.
Oh, no fruit, that's right.
So, just where do we get to? Because some have disputed the fact.
What about the word here is received? We pointed that out a little earlier in verse 20. He that received the seed into stony places. There are people who do not just throw the word off without any regard to it at all. There are others who will tell you they've been brought up in a Christian family, etc. As these Jews, many of them had been born and thought, well, if this man's a prophet and he's quoting the scriptures, at least we'll have to accept that, you see.
Isn't that the first part of that passage in the 10th of Romans dealing with that kind? What is it again? The word of God is mighty.
Oh, yes.
In thy heart and in thy mouth.
Oh, yes.
But there's got to be the believing
and
the confession.
Quite.
I've no doubt at all that even when you come down to the day, even as it was in this day, that there were many thought that the words of the Saviour and the work which he did was that which should be for them. And they accepted it on a matter of principle rather than the question of the effect upon the heart. And many today receive Christianity, they say, well, what better can we get? We're going for Christianity. But that is hardly affecting the heart and bringing about the fruit. And it seems that that is what's suggested in these next two cases, the second and third case.
Isn't that account for the reading here where it says they received it with joy?
Yes.
Yes. No exercise.
Isn't it a work of God, is it? Isn't it a work of God, exactly?
Well, I was going to connect what Mr. Calderbank has said, receiving it with joy, with no deepness of earth. There hadn't just been that searching out and plowing out, coming back to John Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. There seems to be just that lack of a setting where they stood as lost, guilty sinners in the sight of God, the lack of this element of genuine repentance. Mr. Buckley said, well, there's something good here, though there was good. We'll embrace it. But no thought of this state before God, no deepness of earth.
When the Lord spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, it says that they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They seemed to be charmed, seemed to be a beautiful song to them. But when he told them a little bit of the truth, then they sought to put him to death and they wanted to cast him over the brow of the hill.
We don't receive the word of God in the first instance with joy exactly, do we? If the conscience is affected, it would seem in receiving it with joy, it seems the emotions pure and simply are affected. But the true effect, the lasting effect of the word of God is when the conscience is affected.
Right, right. I think that's the depth of earth.
Yeah.
So it's not such a good thing, Mr. Spark, when you come down from the platform after preaching the gospel, there's been one or two sinners in, and as they're going out and shake hands with you, they say, it was a very nice address, that.
Right.
It's not a very good sign at all, is it?
But you don't know what lies behind that.
No.
There are three, aren't there? Three great opponents to the work of God. There's the world, there's flesh, and the devil.
Right.
I think we have them all in this
place. Oh, yes, they're all here, I'm sure of that.
I thought that the flesh in relation to this one we speak about, but we'll just
to be a fleshly assent to the word.
And it is?
Not to be a work of God in the heart.
Quite. I remember, as we said one time, marking these down, I think they're very clearly given us in John's Gospel. For instance, in chapter 5, when the Lord spoke there was a deliberate refusal of that word. In John 6, a crowd of his disciples now said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? See, flesh couldn't stand it, and off they went. In John 12, there were still some more who seemed to get a little further, but they loved the praise of God more than the praise of men and wouldn't confess him. That seems to me to be the extreme case. Then in John 13 to 17, we had the company that was bringing forth the fruit. It seemed a strange place to go in John, but I do think they're described there.
What about that verse in the book of Proverbs where it says the preparation of the heart and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord? Not only the preparation of the heart, but also the answer of the tongue.
Very good. Very good. That's what Mr. Barnes has been quoting from Romans 10. Probably put it in your mind, isn't it?
It did, yes.
Yes. Very good.
With regard to this parable of one of the other Gospels, and Mark and Luke, we read that there was no moisture.
Yeah, that's right.
It's a beautiful text, huh? There's nothing of the work of the Spirit there.
I think so. Here, there's no root. No root. Something on the top, nothing down below. And I think we are all well enough acquainted with things in this vegetable kingdom that if it's all top and no root, it isn't going to last very long. Tribulation, persecution arises because of the word. By and by, he is offended. That's why we quote John 6, they were offended. Walk no more with him. Now that's the faint-hearted, that's right? Faint-hearted. Couldn't stand a bit of persecution.
Yes, it's a very solemn thing. Offended. It's not offended with one another. It's offended with what God has got to say.
It's on account of the word. When they see that they're in circumstances where others are not prepared to accept it, faint-heartedly, they give it up. Which, of course, only proves that they have no root in themselves, or they couldn't give it up.
The reproach of Christ was too much for them, I saw it.
That's the sun being out, the answer to the sun up, isn't it, in verse 6?
Yes.
Scorching them because they had no root, and they withered away. The proof they hadn't any life, they withered away.
I suppose if we understood it rightly, George, that it isn't stony ground and it isn't a rock as we have it in Luke, but it's where the rock comes so near the surface, there's very little wet.
And on the top.
And consequently, no moisture.
For it. Then the next character is among the thorns. I've just noticed, as a matter of fact, reading this today, that the thorns were there to begin with. They didn't come there, they were there to start with.
I think it's quite good to see that, to see the stone among the thorns.
Among the thorns.
Yes.
Never noticed that so possibly before us today.
Doesn't mean the ground hadn't been turned up.
No.
There'd be no ploughing by the Holy Spirit.
And it means there are other things that were rooted there, that were stronger, overpowering that which came into the seed. It's the unjudged things of the world that our brother was referring to. The rich young ruler, for instance, and the world that got into his heart. Actually, instead of the word world here, I think it's life in the new translation. The care of this life.
And right, you see them as some riches.
Yes, that's right. And that's why I connected it in mind with the 12th of John, where because of this life, they wouldn't confess him in case they got put out of the synagogue.
I can speak. Mr. Darby adds another word, he says, anxious care.
Anxious care, yes. Don't take the risk, eh? Don't take the risk. There's probably another answer to that as we find them. Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And so far as these people were concerned, to whom the Lord was speaking, some of them would be amongst that company. Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Well, they weren't prepared for that. Their goods and present possession and life, with all its advantages, and all it could offer, was so much to them rooted in their hearts that they decided, probably regretfully, the young ruler, you know, was very regretful, very sad, but he decided the thorns were better.
Is that the deceitfulness of riches, George?
It would be with
him. Promise you happiness and they don't give you it.
That's right. There's the anxiety on the one hand of not having it. There's the deceitfulness of riches on the other hand when one does possess it. And if these things are allowed in the heart, and to take the uttermost place in the heart, there's no room then for the word of this kingdom in sharing with the Christ in rejection.
Had Paul in view when he speaks in the Corinthians of the race set before to cast off all weights, anything that would hinder?
Hebrews, Mr. Yes, you do get a race in Corinthians, I just wondered what your connection was. But you've got it from Hebrews 12, you remember, laying aside every weight. Mark you, the people there are in the race, but it is a similar idea. There were certainly weights here.
Paul refers to them rather in the nature of thorns, doesn't he? They which worry themselves about these things pierce themselves through.
Quite.
Pierce themselves through
so.
Many sorrows.
And mark you, it does seem to suggest about this one that it grew a little bit.
Yes.
It seemed as though there was something, and how often have we seen something? You felt pretty sure somebody's been converted, and how pleased we were. But slowly, other things have asserted themselves, disappeared, and we've had to sadly admit the thorns of candy had been there. We can never be absolutely sure, but we can only go by circumstances.
It's noticeable in this third class that life is not extinguished in the plant.
That's correct.
But that counts as no value for the purposes of this parable, because the one requirement is not life, but
fruit. Quite good, Mr. Gunn, yes, quite good.
The other first two class, of course, then the death came in straight away.
Right.
This third one is still a measure of life, but not with acceptance or value.
We had there was a tract, I think it's probably still available, of a man who was told by his doctor only had about 3 weeks to live or something. I'm not quite sure of my premises. And he gives a record of all the things he tried, most remarkable, before somebody very simply pointed him to the Saviour. Every evidence of his anxiety and life and growth seemed to be there, but it wasn't there till he was pointed to the Saviour. He got into the fourth class then. But it shows, well, guess what then? It shows just how far outward evidences can go and get a root in the heart, something there that's going to kill the seed.
Well, Demas, of whom Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4, come into this category. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world.
Yes, well, it's often been said with these cases where you can't be just sure just where they were. Certainly, was this sort of thing that turned him aside. But whether he still might have been a believer or not, we don't know.
Demas apparently left the apostle and his doctrine, but surely he continued as a believer, though he may have been a worldly one.
Yes, well, that's what I say. We can't be sure. You know, Paul, and that's why we get these ifs in Scripture, if ye continue. You can always be sure of somebody going on, you know. You can never be sure of anybody slipping back.
So these three cases cover the question of profession, don't they?
All the time, I think so, yes.
We can only make sure our profession by producing fruit. That's just the thing.
Mr. Bradley says this is the saddest one of the whole lot.
I think so, yes. It certainly choked, and the result is it becomes unfruitful.
What is the fruit expected here, George?
Well, there's been quite a few suggestions put out tonight, and I'm persuaded they are all right. But Mr. Richardson reminded us, say it again, you said it anyhow. You say it again.
Yes, well, that is, sir.
Well, you said it was subjection to the will of Christ.
The supremacy of Christ in the heart.
That's right.
And that, of course, is backed up by the idea it's the word which speaks of the kingdom.
That's right.
The kingdom's no good unless the king's got his way, is it?
Absolutely. His will is supreme. I thought when you said that, though someone has spoken, we forgot about it. That is probably why we have that opening in the Epistle to the Romans, the obedience, the faith of all nations.
Yes.
And you remember, it's the very side that Peter presses, the obedience of Jesus Christ.
It's very striking, just to get off the level half a minute, the first that statement found in the first chapter of Romans is found in the 16th chapter.
It is.
He starts and he concludes with the same sentiment.
Right.
John closes his first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. These would be the thorns, would they?
Oh, yes.
Anything that displaces the word of Christ or takes control of our affections in any wise, they would be idols or equivalent to thorns, deceitfulness of riches.
Only I think that Mr. Hamhold just drew that cautionary word, and that we must distinguish between a mere professor and a worldly believer. We're not set to say what you say is true. How very worldly we can get and allow these things to join us. But at any moment we can overcome that and get on and bear fruit, you see. Well, I don't think these people could, because they've never begun right.
Demas had forsaken Paul. But he doesn't say he loved this present evil world.
No.
He loved this world.
This present world.
Yes.
It's a strange thing. I was just thinking that the Satan himself seems to throw this back at the Lord at the cross. The first of all, they robe him in royal robes and make a mock of him, and then the crown with thorns. It's the two things that we get here. That which is, seems to be an ideal for people, something that's worth having, and the other thorns.
Ah, yes.
The thorn is the thought of the curse of the earth, is it?
Yes, they are the result of the curse of God on the earth, thorns. It's what Peter would probably call the things that drown men's souls to the bitter. That's Peter's word for them. And they're definitely thorns and cursed things when they do that.
What's your third word here, Liz? You said that the first one was the heart.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. This one was the second one, was the faint hearted. What's this one?
Half-hearted.
Half-hearted.
And I think our next one is the true heart. Right?
Honest heart, you know, the gospel.
Wow, very good. Honest heart, right? We'll have that.
Yes.
The word in Peter, Mr. Davidson, may I quote it?
Yes.
Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.
Yes, yes. That's right.
I think Luke gives a fuller account about the thorns than any of them, George. He says, cares, riches, and pleasures.
Right.
And Mark has lusts of other things.
Lusts of other things, yes. Was the one I quoted not in Peter? The drowned men's souls to perdition?
Yes. I wasn't trying to correct you, understand.
No, I just wondered if I'd slipped a bit, that's all, yes.
The passage says that we've got an abstain from fleshly lusts. That's the description of them.
Yes, quite.
War against the soul.
Yes, quite.
And here, as you have said, they're warring against the sea here, aren't they?
They are indeed. But now the last one fell into good ground. Good ground.
Says nothing about that ground at all, except it was good ground.
Good ground, yes.
It says it's all course.
That's right.
That's a little bit like Matthew, wasn't it? Sitting at the receipt of custom. And when the Lord came along, he said, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed Jesus.
Right. Yes.
It's an immediate response.
Was there, yes, a very good case. Now, you brothers mind telling us what you're talking about? Well, speak up.
I'm trying to think that scripture that you quoted.
Oh, I.
Once you're not told the area and the extent over which this showing took place, is it not likely that the pathway was a very small proportion of the total area? Also, that the amount where the thorns were was a small proportion. Also, the rocky part. And that the major part where the seed was sown was good ground.
Well, good ground, yes. I'm glad you raised that up, because it brings to light another thing of supreme importance in this chapter, that when we speak today of the kingdom of the heavens, it can only be the sown portion of the earth. Only that where the gospel, this word, is gone. Can't include anything else.
I'm not so sure about the major portion, Mr. Gans, because the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount, he says a broad road and many go in, and the narrow way, few take that road.
Yes, we see that daily, don't we? I mean, in our own lives. You work among 100 men, there's very few that profess to believe the gospel or follow Christian teaching. The majority going on the broad road.
I didn't think that was in Mr. Gunn's mind. I thought he meant about the sphere of the kingdom. I probably did.
That's right. Both of the industrial brothers have said it's quite sound, and we all agree with it thoroughly. Mm-hmm. My thought was this, that the sower going out to sow would look for the best ground.
Well, yes.
To sow that seed upon.
He wasn't looking for thorns, was he? No, not a bit.
And he might have not known at first that the thorns were there. They were only in the ground, rooted in the ground. And then they set here, they sprang up.
Sprang up, yes.
Well, invisible at first.
No, but they were there.
But then again, doesn't the scripture say we've got to sow beside all waters?
Oh, yes, but I thought that what Mr. Gunn's meant was that what the Lord had before him was the sphere of the kingdom, that is the good ground. For we must remember that whatever these other effects may be, when you come, I think, to the bounds of the kingdom, surprising how many believers you do find there, in comparison with mere professors.
It was a question, wasn't it? The word, the seed was broadcast, really, to the whole crowd. But it was a question of the person putting himself in the position, or taking the position, where the seed could have effect upon them. But if there wasn't that which John the Baptist called for, repentance, well, the seed wouldn't affect them at all.
I think we should keep that in mind, but it is the good ground that the seed is intended for after all.
And even the good ground had degrees, did it not? There was good ground and better ground and best ground.
Well, so far as the fruit was concerned, yes.
20, 60, and 100.
And the growth, quite.
Excuse me again, it says good ground for all of us.
Yes.
In the last case, but the response is slightly different. Right. It's all good ground.
The result. I do not doubt that the good ground is that which has been prepared of God, as we saw last night, I think clearly. And here they were, because it says to them this time, they received the seed in the good ground, but then they heard the word and understood it. The only one of these four that did understand it, they had an understanding of God. And having understood it, no doubt in faith, they received it. And the result was, in their case, it did bear fruit.
And there are great multitudes heard this parable, weren't they? By the seashore.
It's rather striking that in the three Gospels, you have it in that order, George. The good ground in Matthew is the one that hears and understands. The good ground in Mark is the one that hears and receives. And the good ground in Luke is the one that hears and keeps.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Right.
The order of the three Gospels is nice.
Very good.
I'm just going to say that this ground must have been prepared of God if it's spoken of as good and honest hearts.
Yes, yes.
A man's heart naturally is deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. So if the heart is described an honest heart, it must have been due to a word of God. A preparation, wasn't it?
Yes, quite.
Matthew Levi, Mr. Voters reminds us, is a very good example of that, isn't
yes.
it? Evidently there was some work that had gone on because, as you point out, he left all before he rose up. It was that moral work in his heart first, before there was any movement.
Yes, I often think it's one of the finest examples of a soul being brought to Christ that we read out in Scripture. It's the kind of soul that the gospel preacher is always looking for, the one that responds immediately to the word when he hears it.
But they're all good ground, and it's all being sown with good seed. whatever the ultimate result may be as to the production, it's only good ground that can bear fruit, and it's only good seed sown in good ground that can produce it. And here we are, not one of us would care to say tonight we're bearing 100-fold, I'm not going to do whatever. But here it is, and more or less, as we say, and we have to bow to these things in Scripture, more or less, and there is that which is produced by this from the pleasure of the Lord in subjection of the kingdom, and it may exercise our hearts just a little bit tonight as to where I am, and the 160 or 30.
That is our responsibility, you would say, Mr. Davidson.
Yes, yes. I would like to add to that. I don't think it's how much I know about this kingdom, you know, but how much I produce for the pleasure of the Lord in walking subject to its principles. I may not know a great deal, and yet be 100-fold, I believe, in that kingdom, if I really walk through this world absolutely subject to the will of Christ. That's what the kingdom is.
Does the response then suggest that those who have accepted the word of God and bringing forth fruit are really prepared to walk in our path?
Oh, indeed.
Because we hear today so much about it's too narrow, isn't it? Some people.
Yes, yes, that's right.
In relation to these three results, 30, 60, and 100, Mr. Barnes, is to our attention to the progression in the gospel in these parables. Mm-hmm. Understand, receive, and then keep. Well, surely the one who keeps it would be a wonderful, wouldn't it?
Very good.
Very good.
Sure it would.
That means a person answers to it in a practical way, isn't it, kind of thing?
That's really bringing forth fruit to perfection.
Yes.
Which, of course, was lacking in the last one.
Yes, the problem fruit of perfection.
And so, this parable, as we said, the foundation of the others, it did not in itself introduce the kingdom. It brought to light, first of all, the material through whom that kingdom was going to be introduced. And that, if the Lord will, we should see you able off tomorrow.
I understand you to say that you thought the 120 of Acts 1 were those referred to here as bringing forth fruit. No doubt, in a large measure, that is true, as we said a little earlier in the meeting. Those 120, you may remember, at the beginning of Acts 1, were there when the Spirit of God descended at Acts 2, and the record given there, when the kingdom, as we said at the beginning of this meeting, came into being in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But there can be little doubt there would be others scattered throughout the land who had been converted through the word that they had heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, that no doubt as the gospel went out again on the day of Pentecost and in its subsequent preaching, secured these people through simple faith, now in a risen and glorified Savior, that brought them into that kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom in the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins and that salvation of which before we had spoken together, having bowed the knee and on the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one thing you remember that is pressed as it were in the epistle to the Hebrews, the confession of the name of Jesus, and probably in line with the 10th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, having confessed Jesus that the nation had rejected, Lord and Christ. And thus in salvation they are brought into the kingdom and into the blessing of God.